As already mentioned, as perhaps you see in the bulletin today, we are looking at Peter and his critical part in the Gentile Pentecost. So the early church quickly moved from being Jewish by heredity and nationality to being Gentile within about a generation. And the hinge point between that transformation is what we look at today with what's known as the Gentile Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 10 and 11. If you've been with us, you know we're looking at the life of Peter. We believe that in the life of Peter, we encounter the story of Jesus. And one of the best ways to learn about Jesus is to do so through the man that was probably his best friend in an earthly sense. And so we've been following now, this is our 15th week, following the life of Peter, first as he was a disciple, that is a follower of Jesus in the Gospels. Second, as he is a leader, an apostle, sent out, commissioned, given authority to act on behalf of Jesus to witness to his death and resurrection. That's recorded primarily in the book of Acts. And we have just a couple more sermons and studies in the book of Acts. And then we'll move on to that third phase in Peter's life where he is a father to the church and his legacy, especially as it's recorded in 1 and 2 Peter. But today we look at this this critical point where God used Peter in leading the church in a very important moment. I'll be reading all of chapter 10. It's quite lengthy, but this is important, and it's God's word. We give our attention to it. And in doing so, I want to point out, before I begin to read ever so quickly, again, the example of Cornelius to us. We saw that he was an example in the way he gave of alms, of money. But also, notice how Cornelius, a man of authority and stature, submits himself to the word of God and its preaching. Verse 33, Cornelius says to Peter, "You have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we all are here in the presence of God to hear from you what has been commanded by the Lord." I think he evidences there a humble heart where he is eager to receive God's gracious gift in the preaching of his word. I would that that would be true for all of us. All right, I'll read all of Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house, and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of all the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him and receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. But the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of the Lord remains
forever. Amen. You'll notice in your bulletin on page 9, there's an outline for our time today. We seek to answer two questions. First, about what occurred with Cornelius and Peter in this Gentile Pentecost. And then secondly, we'll ask about the ongoing significance of these events for the church. First then, what appeared? We'll take that in three different sections. what occurred with Cornelius. Cornelius, he's an interesting figure. I would like to think more about him. In the first place, he is a military man of high rank. He's a centurion. He's probably toward the end of his career, and it looks like he is the man that's over, and centurion, we get the word century or 100 from the Greek. And so centurion, someone who's a commander of 100 people, but really he's probably commander of a garrison or a troop. It looks like here now in his military career, he's reached such a position that he's the commander of what we might identify as something like a special ops group, the Italian cohort known among the people at that day. Not only is he a military man and a commander of people, he's also a man who's led well his family. He's devout. Now, to say that is to bridge a gap. He's a military man, and the Roman military, the machine that it was, crushed its opponents. And for that, the Roman military was despised, and in particular by the people that were occupied by them here, namely the Jews. In fact, some Jewish young men known as zealots would hide out amidst crowds and marketplaces and stab Roman soldiers in the back with knives, only to slink off into the background undetected. There was a great deal of hostility and division between the Jews and the Romans. But this man, somehow, in this place where he was at Caesarea there, had bridged the gap. He was respected by the Jews. And in fact, what's more, he was what's known as a God-fearer. God-fearer is a technical term in that day for someone who was sympathetic to Yahwehism. That is to say that it looks like Cornelius, through his interaction with the Jews, had actually been convinced of the truthfulness of what they believed. So he was in a very unique position. He had begun to pray, to offer alms, and the initial practices of Judaism in his day, he began to observe, and yet he had not been circumcised, which is to say he hadn't formally become a Jew. He hadn't yet converted to Judaism, but was sympathetic to its beliefs. And of course, that's expressed in terming Cornelius a God-fearer, someone who was on the way, but who hadn't yet arrived, as it were, and hadn't actually matriculated in and become Jewish through the rite of entrance, that rite of initiation, namely circumcision. Now, Cornelius, in this story, we can imagine he'll be happy to hear that in the new covenant, the rite of admission into God's people, the church, is no longer circumcision, but baptism. But nevertheless, he hadn't completed his journey. And you might think this man who led his family, who had done so well in his career, and who was, by all appearances and by the testimony of those around him, an impressive man, you might think that he's complete, as it were. But Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, a PCA pastor, he notes that this passage says something that, if we're paying close attention, could be, or maybe perhaps should be, offensive to many of us. God had to work to bring this moral person to himself. Cornelius wasn't yet right with God. And so what happens in this chapter, Acts chapter 10, God meets with Cornelius. He comes to him in a vision. And he says, in effect, that if you are to be right with me, you must hear from this other person. You must hear the message of salvation. So Cornelius, of course, sends for a Jew, Peter. What an unlikely vision. That there's something that Cornelius is missing, one. And two, that now this man must send for another to hear about what he's missing. That God has revealed himself to a Gentile and to a Gentile centurion. It would have been very surprising for an early audience. All right, so what occurred with Peter? While Cornelius's men are on the way to Joppa, Peter is on the roof of the man he's staying with. And you can actually see where Cornelius would have lived from Joppa. He's on the roof praying. We're told that Peter is struck by hunger. And so he asks his host to prepare him something. But while that's ongoing, Peter himself is again met by God in a vision. And just like the vision that Cornelius has is unlikely, and that Cornelius himself was met by God is surprising, so also Peter's vision is unlikely and would have been surprising to his contemporary audience. He sees, as it were, some type of sheet coming down to the earth, and on that sheet, it's full of all of the different categories of animal according to the Jewish classifications: reptiles, birds, and animals. And there's a voice from heaven, God's voice, which commands Peter to kill and to eat indiscriminately of these animals, reptiles, and flying things. Now, to Peter, this surprising command, it looks like was quite offensive, or perhaps at least disturbing. In the Jewish system at that time, there was a segregation with the way Jews interacted with the world. There were some things that were holy, and those holy things were continually becoming common. To be holy is to be set apart for God. And there were some things that were clean, and those clean things were continuously in a process of becoming unclean. Of course, these were Jewish ceremonies that God had instituted earlier on in the Torah, his covenant instruction, detailed in the first five books of the Bible. And that's where God classifies certain things as acceptable in his worship. And he explains the way a person prepares to enter into God's presence in worship. And that does take preparation, because ordinarily, by ourselves, we are not set apart for God. And likewise, the world with its decay and death, laboring under sin and the curse that attends it, is not suitable for God or for his people as they are holy. And so there were certain procedures and processes whereby unclean things became clean, whereby common things became holy. But there were also certain things that were off limits for the people of God. Now, we don't know why food items were off limits. Some people hazard guesses to say that these were healthier or things of that sort. But the best reason is to say that God was making his people look distinct. They looked different. And in doing so, they were reminded that they were set apart from God. They were a unique people, a holy nation, as Peter will explain in his first letter. So Peter was well accustomed to ordering his life in an intentional way, whereby he would not eat certain things. He wouldn't encounter other unclean things. So he himself would remain pure for the worship of God. Now, surprisingly, the voice from heaven says, I want you to eat all these things. So what does Peter do? Well, he does what Peter always does. He argues with God, right? I'm not going to do that. I've always been clean. And God says, no, what I call clean, you're not, what I call clean, you're not to call common. And it looks like Peter still has a bit of an arch in his back. And so God has to go back and forth with him three times in the vision until finally Peter gets it. Oh yeah, I'm not supposed to call anything unclean. Now, this isn't altogether new. Earlier in the Bible, Jesus had spoken about the same things. For instance, in Mark chapter 7, the same things occur in Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees were asking Jesus about why he doesn't keep their traditions, things that were additional to what it was originally specified in the Torah, which have to do with ceremonial washings and cleanliness ordinances and things of this sort. And Jesus explains, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, but it's what comes out of a person that makes them unclean. And Mark, our author, he adds a parenthetical comment, certainly for future Gentile and Jewish readers. He says this, speaking about Jesus: thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus, in these passages, was signaling that there is a major development in the history of what God's doing with his people. The way God relates to his people is not static. It moves forward, especially in epical unfolding segments. And here, Jesus was pointing out that no longer will these ceremonies, these laws that surround food and cleanliness and ritual cleansing, and which make a people distinct from other peoples, no longer will these things be in play in God's people. They have been effective. They have run their course, as it were. So Peter has certainly heard some of this before, but he's not ready for the conclusion until that third time he hears from God. He's not ready to say, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean until just now. All right, so here we are. What's happened? God has met with Cornelius. God has met with Peter. And he said that they need to get together, and he wants to use Peter in the church at this pivotal moment to bring about a new stage in what he's doing in the world. And of course, all of that happens with what we now term the Gentile Pentecost. Peter goes with these men from him and from Cornelius to Caesarea, where Cornelius is staying. Cornelius has already done the work to gather his friends and family to hear from Peter. And Peter, now this is a breaking taboos and customs, he walks into the house, and the first thing he says is, you know, I'm not supposed to be here. We're not supposed to be doing this. I'm a Jew, and we don't like Roman military men. And what's more, we don't go into Gentile homes and eat with them and sit with them. It's against the way we've grown up. It's against what we do. But God has shown me that all people are clean before him. Cornelius explains how they got there, and he says that they want to hear from Peter. In verse 34, Peter opens his mouth. He says, I understand now God shows no partiality. And then he begins to preach in verse 36, notice this, the gospel. And look with me really quickly at verses 36 through 43. I think this is a passage of importance. Peter begins, as for the word, that is, as for the message or the news or the gospel, as for the word that was sent to who? To Israel. And now he begins to preach the good news or the gospel. What is the gospel of? It's of peace. It accomplishes peace through Jesus Christ. Notice Peter, the center point of the gospel has to do with the lordship of Jesus. Peter can't even begin to say that he's going to speak about the message or the news of the gospel, which brings peace, without referencing Jesus, who is Lord of all. And then now in verses 37 through 43, Peter unpacks the scaffolding of the gospel. That is, of the what Jesus has done in history as the Messiah. He is the one who's the anointed, that is the Christ or the Messiah. But he's not anointed as other kings were, simply with oil. He's anointed of the Spirit. Scholars say that what we have in these verses, this paragraph, is an outline of the gospel of Mark. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, perhaps you remember that the gospel Mark, this is the account of what Jesus did, penned by Mark, is probably closest or ordered from Peter's preaching. Mark was a companion and associate of Peter. And what we have in this paragraph is one of the best summaries. If you couldn't read the gospel of Mark, just to read this paragraph, you'd encounter one of the best summaries of all that's said by Mark about Jesus. This is, again, a scaffolding of the life and work of Jesus. And so Peter explains, this Jesus who is Lord of all, who is sent to Israel, who brings about peace, he is anointed with God's Spirit, uniquely so as the Messiah. He's done good. He's defeated evil and the devil. But he was crucified. He was put to death on a tree. This is key language we'll pick up later in our studies in the sermon series. But it involves the idea that Jesus has been cursed. He's taken the penalty, the curse, the punishment for sin upon himself. But what's more, he's been raised from the dead. He's the one that God has appointed to be the judge of all the earth. And now God offers forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who would but what? Who would believe in him. As Peter's proclaiming all of these things, as we've seen before, God works through the preaching of his word. And now this group of people that were on their way but not yet convinced, they believe. They believe the message that Peter's preached, the word that he's described. And they are, the household there is filled with the Holy Spirit. And reminiscent of Acts chapter 2, just like we heard with the gift of God's Spirit to his early church at Pentecost, now the Gentiles likewise are given the gift of God's Spirit. And Peter asks the logical question. If God has shown no partiality, if God has accepted these Gentiles into his people, given them forgiveness of sins and the endowment of the Spirit, why should they not also receive the public sign, the rite of initiation, whereby they join the church, the people of God, baptism? And of course, they're baptized. And now, at this moment, the church of God expands far beyond what it was at one point in time, which is largely a Jewish group, to be a Jewish and Gentile body of people. A famous pastor, John Piper, he says about this encounter, he says that Peter learned that food laws are fulfilled and ended in Jesus, and that he also learned that the people that these food laws kept you separate from, namely the nations or the Gentiles, they are no longer considered unclean or common. In the past, Gentiles became members of the people of God through circumcision, but no longer. Now Gentiles are included in the people of God through baptism. And now, rather than becoming Jews and living the way God's people did for a time under the regulations of Torah, now the people, the Gentiles, become a part of the people of God without becoming Jewish or without observing and participating in the specific ceremonies and rituals that were a part of what it meant to be Jewish. And so this is an epical moment in the people of God and the development of the church, the Gentile Pentecost. All right, hopefully you can see the significance of this. In a generation, the people of God will look incredibly different than they look at this moment. And we recognize then that this is an important passage, and God used Peter in a pivotal way here in these verses. That ought, though, to prompt the question, how we as the church today understand the ongoing significance of these things. A few things to say. I think in the first place, we can learn with Peter that there is no special people or culture or language, which is to say, we know now, we ought to learn with Peter in this passage, that there is no language, there is no culture which is holy. And the inverse is true as well. There is no language or culture or people that are intrinsically unclean. No language, people, culture, superior, none inferior. All of them, likewise, have the same access to God and participating in his people. Now, if you're following with me, I hope you've already noticed that this is something that God did. God was the author, the principal actor in these verses. This is something that he intended and he brought about. Peter, even though he was a great leader, it's not like he said, I have a really good idea. Let's include the Gentiles. Actually, he was very resistant to it. And we'll see, even after he learns this lesson, he continues to struggle with it. Instead, God had the idea that he wanted his people, his church, to be made up of every tribe and tongue and family. And therefore, God sought out a Gentile. And this man, Cornelius, who might say almost like the patriarch Abraham or something, is the beginning of what God is doing in including the Gentiles into his people apart from them becoming Jewish. And so God had a plan, and God is bringing about that plan. He sought out Cornelius. He sought out Peter. He matched them together. He bestowed faith upon them and gave the gift of his Spirit. Peter and the Jews with him will marvel at these events. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, they say, they glorify God. They're astonished, and they say, so then, to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Notice how God-word that is. They recognize God's the one that has to give repentance. And then he's given it just like he has to them, to the Gentiles. So we know there's no holy language or race or people. There's no common language or race or people anymore in the unfolding plan of God. Now this has dramatic consequences for the way the church lives as the people of God and goes about the work that God has given to it. And perhaps in the first place, we can say that what God is doing, this is the fulfillment of God's plan from long ago. You remember how God, in the very beginning of his people Israel, met with the patriarch Abraham. How he said, I will make you into a great people, a nation of people. And what's more, it's through you that all of the families of the world will be blessed. God is fulfilling that here and now. Now, the Apostle Peter, he spoke about that just a few chapters back in Acts chapter 3. He said, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Peter had just recited that promise as having been in part or in the beginning fulfilled at Pentecost. When people are speaking not only Hebrew or Aramaic, they're speaking all languages. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of God's plan to bless all families, not just one family, but to bless them through a people. It's the beginning of God's plan that the nations, the Gentiles, would stream in to Israel to know of God and to worship him. We read about that in a psalm earlier today, and we see it with Cornelius. For instance, Isaiah the prophet, he pictured a day when it would come to pass where now, in a poetic way, he describes Zion, the mountain of God, the house of God, his temple. It will be established as the highest of mountains. We picture it as though the mountain is growing and erupting, and the temple is the highest point in the world. And what happens? All of the peoples, all of the nations, or that is, all of the Gentiles, they shall flow to the mountain of God. They shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, that we might walk in his paths. This is what God had long ago anticipated and predicted, that there would come a day when through Israel, all of the families of the world would begin to be reconciled to God and participate in his worship. Do you remember how Jesus describes the message of the Bible on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24? He talks on and on about what the prophets were really all about. What is it that unites the prophetic message together in the Old Testament? He says in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it was written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, that he should rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all of the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So we want to summarize the message of the Bible. What the prophets say is that there is a Messiah. He is coming. He will bring about real forgiveness. He will turn people to God. Who? Well, not just the Jews, but the nations, the Gentiles, and beginning from Jerusalem, spreading out, this will happen. So these events have an enormous ongoing consequence for the church, the people of God. And Peter here at this pivotal moment, he learns what God is doing, that there's now no longer any special people, any special culture. None is holy, none is common, none is unclean. Now think about with me, for the ongoing life of the church, that means that the Christian church is committed to an incarnational model of ministry rather than, for instance, a conquest model of ministry. Since we don't believe that English is God's special language, since we don't believe that Chinese is God's special language or Hebrew or Greek, or that the gospel isn't codified in one culture only, that means that as the gospel spreads, and like Jesus commanded, make disciples of all of the nations. As the gospel spreads, it will spread like Jesus came. Jesus submersed himself into a particular culture. He learned the language. He embodied the idioms. He lived in the manner of the day. And so it is with Christianity. It is equally at home in every and any world culture, language, place, or people. That's the incarnational model. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And Christianity doesn't come in and take over and say, now you're all going to dress like this. Now you're all going to speak like this. Now you're all going to imbibe of or practice these certain culturally entrenched practices. Instead, Christianity is equally at home in every place, in every type of family, tribe, tongue, language in the world. God delights in this diversity. Now compare that incarnational model whereby Christianity is just as at home in any place and any people to say what happens with Islam. Islam, rather than an incarnational model, practices a conquest model. So if a region is converted to Islam, they learn a new language. They take on a new type of dress. And they take on new foods and customs and ways of going about life. And what happens is the original culture, language, and way of conducting life is completely eradicated. It's taken over, and a new way of life is imposed over it. That's a conquest model. It's completely different than Christianity. Islam values uniformity. Christianity values diversity. Completely different. And it's because of what's happening here, wherein we see God's heart, and what we will see in heaven, that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and language that are singing God's praise. Now, this means also, and not only that in an ongoing way, the church will be committed to diversity and this incarnational type ministry where no one culture is valued above another. It also means that we as the church have hard work to do. It means that we ought to be a beacon for the world, which is deeply divided, that we're a place where peace and harmony exist, a type of peace and harmony that is over and above those things that are distinctive about us. In the early church, slaves and slave owners, Jews and Gentiles, the things that ordinarily would have deeply divided people are all thrust together, and they all live together and love each other. And that's a powerful thing that testifies to the peace that the gospel brings about. We live in a day where there's still a great deal of division and disharmony between people groups and ideas. You can see that by the way we talk about our borders. You can see that by the way we, many people talk about race in America. The church ought to be a place, though, where people see something different, where they see that all people, all tribes and tongues and languages are equally loved and appreciated. And this is something that is God's idea, not our idea, because ultimately he wants to be God of the whole of the world. And of all the peoples in the world. And he's not limited by the smaller things that divide us. So Peter can say, I've learned today that I can call no people common. And this is the hinge whereby now the people of God and the church is being broken open. And will in just a generation encompass all sorts of people. Because starting at Jerusalem now, the Jewish people will set out across the known world with this message of Jesus Christ. And people from every place and region will begin to believe upon Jesus. Which will mean that for most of us here, we're Gentiles. There are only a couple of Jews I know of here by birth. And so here we are. We're the recipients of what God has done. And we have the chance likewise to participate in the same way in this ongoing work that he continues to do. All right, I've said quite a bit. Why don't you stand up with me and we'll pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have the privilege of seeing the unfolding of your plan, a plan which involves not just one family, but that means to use one family to bless all of the families of the earth. Our God, we thank you that we are the beneficiaries of your love, that you are at work here in this place, even as you were at work in your people Israel of old, and you are at work now all across the world. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray you would help us to likewise embody it. Help us, like Peter, to be changed by these truths that we learn. We ask all of it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.